Thanks, Mitch. I'm Darren. I'm one of the ministers in the network as well. Before we look at this passage, please would you pray with me? Let's pray together. Father, I ask that through your Spirit you help us to understand what we've just heard read to us. Not so that it just hits our heads so we get an understanding in terms of structure and words, but more importantly that it hits our hearts, that it causes a change in us, it causes us to respond to you, causes us to not only think differently but to do differently in order that we may bring your name glory in all things. Amen. Do keep your Bibles open or your devices if you've got them, because there is an awful lot to unpack in what we've just heard read to us, I think. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't shy away from detail, and we'll see through the rest of the Roman series, not through long sentences, and nor did he shy away from culturally offensive ideas in order to explain the gospel to whoever was listening to him. Now, last week we heard Shane about how he called out people who make the choice to reject God in order to live lives for themselves in place of God, and in doing so are given over by God to what Paul called wicked and godless behaviors, like immoral sexual sin outside of God's design, unrighteousness, and a very long list of other dreadful sins that all, Paul said, ultimately seek to suppress the truth about God and do things that people should never do. Now, as you can imagine, that message was very unpopular to the people who Paul was addressing or talking about in his time, just as much as it is still an unpopular message today. Except for maybe all of the religious folk who were listening in at the time, who, as we will soon see, are those people who are more concerned about condemning people for their sinful behavior rather than praying for a spiritual conviction of their need for redemption, or who are so quick to accuse people of their godlessness rather than making them aware of the life-changing acquittal that comes through faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for them. Of course, those religious folks all the way back then aren't like any of us here today, are they? In Paul's time, the Jews believed they were exempt from what Paul was talking about because they were law-keeping Jews. They had the Old Testament laws and commandments which they believed that they lived according to and would therefore be saved by God because of their religious commitment and their service to God. But the reality was that it was all truth but without grace, and wrapped up in religious self-deception that gladly supported what Paul was observing about all those godless people who lived that way, while personally claiming that they lived such good and godly lives, which is exactly the reason that Paul directs his attention to our passage today, to challenge those of us who consider ourselves to be morally and spiritually superior to all of those godless people that Paul pointed out in chapter 1. And Paul will do that by exploring who we think we are in order to force us to ask the question of ourselves that sits behind this passage: who do we want to judge us? Now, one of the approaches that I often use to help me understand a passage of Scripture which is dense and difficult like this one is to look at all of the common or most frequent words that are used in the passage. And sometimes I use an approach called a wordle that analyzes all of the words in a passage and visually shows the most frequent words in a larger font compared to all the other words that are around it. And this is the wordle that was produced in the passage. As you can see, the predominant subject of our passage tonight is law and judgment, or more specifically, the judgment of God, how God sees us, and what his verdict is about us. So let's jump in to look at today's or tonight's passage to find out what it's all about. Now, you may notice that Paul switches from using the pronoun them that he was using in chapter 1, them, to using the personal pronoun you here in chapter 2. Here's verse 1. Who is Paul addressing when he's talking about you? Who is it? Well, we know from the passage that it's most likely the Jews that Paul's addressing in his time because of a focus later on in Romans 2, verse 17, that we will see next week that targets Jewish thinking and living. But Paul's message was equally relevant to the Gentiles of his time and even to the religious people and Gentiles like us here today who think that our religious obedience somehow guarantees us a free ticket to heaven. And that way, Paul begins his very well-structured argument by exposing, firstly, just how much no one, absolutely no one, truly lives up to their own standards, regardless of their religious convictions. Therefore, you, that's us, have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, well, you're doing the very same things. Now, those of us who sit back and listen to Paul's critique of the lifestyles and behaviors of all these godless, sinless, sinful people, feeling pleased that we're not like them, not us, we don't recognize that the list of godless sins that we see in chapter 1 actually exposes the wrong attitudes of our hearts as much as they expose the wrongful actions that they produce in godless people. And don't get me wrong, looking at somebody doing something against God's will and judging right from wrong is a very good and a very wise thing to do. But it's the next step in our thinking process that exposes what's truly going on in our hearts. Because if we hear ourselves saying in our heads, or even softly speaking out loud, because most of us wouldn't say these words out loud, "Oh, that's terrible. You'd never find me doing anything like that." If we say that, we're actually condemning ourselves. You'll notice here that Romans 2, verse 1, talks about passing judgment. It tells us that we must not accompany our judgment of right and wrong with a sinful attitude that says, "You know what? Your behaviors just show that you are so lost." And actually, if I'm honest with myself, I'm secretly glad because that makes me feel so much better about myself. We may never say that out loud, but many of us think it inside. Because, in other words, Paul is pointing out that the problem about our attitude when we pass judgment is that in our hearts, we believe that other people are worthy of God's judgment while we are not. Christian theologian and author John Stott points out that often we tend to be far quicker and harsher in our criticism of others than of ourselves. We so easily find all sorts of excuses for our own sinfulness. "Look, I was tired. He provoked me. Look, it wasn't as bad as what they did." And then we condemn the same attitude in all those other sinless people without even considering the problems or the burdens that they may be carrying in their own lives. As an example, a friend of mine was traveling home on the train from lecturing at Bible college. Sitting in the carriage while people all tuned into their phones, he was enjoying reading a book in the relative peace and quiet of the carriage. As the train pulled up to the next stop, a man and three young children hopped on. The man sat down very heavily across from my friend, and all the children seemed to just instantly get up and start running up and down the aisles and jumping all over people and making a complete nuisance of themselves. It was very noisy, and it was distracting, and finally, absolutely exasperated at the father's inability to control his children, he couldn't stand it anymore. And so he walked over to the man and angrily directed him and demanded, "He must do something now." And the man looked up at him and he said, "Oh, I'm sorry. You see, we've just come from the hospital where my wife and their mother just died in a sudden accident. I didn't really hear the children running around." And condemning others while excusing our own behaviors is exactly what allows us to hang on to both our self-righteousness and our sin. But Romans 2 verse 2 tells us very clearly that on the final day of God's judgment, when we all stand before God, the prosecutor who brings their case against us will actually be ourselves. You say we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is in accordance with truth. God is completely fair in his judgment, and he will use our own standards, the judgments we made with our own mouths, as the standard against which we are judged. In the Robin Williams 2004 film, The Final Cut, if you've ever seen that, it's an older film, William plays a character whose job it is to edit the memories of people who are implanted with a device in utero, sort of like a GoPro for life, that records their entire lives, whatever they see or hear. And these cutters, as they were called, use a special machine to watch the entire lives of people who have died in order to create a film of real memories that's shown at their funerals. But by careful editing, cutters remove all of those unsavory bits of a person's life that no one else gets to see, but which demonstrates their true nature. The reality of Romans 2 verse 3 tells us that nobody will be able to escape God's perfect and fair judgment. We won't get the chance to turn off the GoPro or even erase those times in our lives when we ignored God. Do you imagine, whoever you are, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you'll escape the judgment of God? Get serious. Paul's pointing out that self-righteous religion is just as much a rejection of God and a complete misunderstanding of God's character as all of those godless, self-centered people that he's described in chapter 1. And he reminds us in verse 4 that the you are all of those religious people, not the lost people in chapter 1, but all of the law-keeping people. But do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So all of the religious people that Paul's now talking to, you know, the ones that are wagging their fingers at all of those godless people over there in chapter 1, they don't recognize that the reason that God holds back his final wrath is actually for their salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anybody to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, in our passage, Paul's mostly talking about the Jews in the context of what's going on, but his observations and critique of all of those religious people is just as scathing as of us today. Are we people who acknowledge the existence of God and welcome his wrath on godless people, but think that we are somehow exempt because of our religion or because of our religious service? American evangelist Billy Sunday once said, "Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you an automobile." Sure, we may not live a promiscuous lifestyle, indulging in obvious sins that we intuitively know to be against God, but the hidden idol of our hearts, our own self-righteous religion, is just as sinful. Religious people need the gospel just as much as godless people. which is exactly why Paul now shifts the focus from our condemnation of all of those godless others over there to highlight our own hypocrisy, thinking that we are better than others, which only masks the reality that we are fooling ourselves and in doing so are storing up God's wrath for ourselves on Judgment Day, that day when God will fairly judge the attitude of our hearts as much as our actions. But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Thankfully, God's patience with godless people also extends to religious people and is intended to lead to a radical life change, not just a turning away from the sinful lifestyle that Paul discusses and talks about in chapter 1, but a walking toward a righteous life with God through faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To move away from believing that religion saves us to living in relationship with Jesus, who is the only person who actually does save us. Now, Nat reminded us in Romans 1, 16 to 17, that at the heart of the gospel is God's righteousness revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we rely on anything or anyone else but Jesus Christ for our righteousness, then we are actually refusing to accept the truth of the gospel. And by focusing our worth on self-righteous religion while also condemning godless people, well, we deny that God's righteousness comes through faith in Christ alone. But if our righteousness comes from the free gift of grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not through our own self-righteous actions and attitudes, then how come here in Romans 2 verse 6 it tells us that God will judge people according to what they've done, for he will repay according to each one's deeds? What is Paul saying? Paul is not saying that works need to be added to our faith in order to be able to stand on Judgment Day. What Paul is saying is that the evidence of our faith in God is demonstrated by our deeds. The works we do as an outcome of our faith and not as the basis for our faith. Good works as a Christian are not an obligation, but rather a thankful response to God for what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul here challenges us that if the works of our hands, what we do in life, do not reflect the faith in Jesus Christ that we profess, then we need to really consider whether our faith is actually real. If the works of our hands, what we do in life, do not reflect the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we profess, then we need to consider whether our faith is actually real. 18th century theologian, pastor, and incredible evangelist Jonathan Edwards once said this: "It is not by telling people about ourselves that we demonstrate our Christianity. Words are cheap. It is by costly, self-denying Christian practice that we show the reality of our faith." So how do we know if our faith is genuine? Whether the things that I do are really all about making myself righteous or all about accepting God's righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul gives us two tests that we can use in the next two verses. Romans 2 verse 7 is the first test, gives us two indicators that a person is right with God. "To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." The first test here is whether people are persistent in doing good, of living in a godly way as the normal pattern for their lives, not just on Sundays, dressed in our Sunday best, but every single day. And the second test is whether people's actions reflect a life grounded in God that brings themselves glory and honor and immortality as an expression of the life that God intends for his people. Now be careful here not to confuse the goal and the rewards of living for God with their means. We don't do works with a specific purpose of getting or achieving eternal life. They are a grateful response to the grace that we have received by faith in Jesus Christ. But our purpose as a Christian is to live so that our lives reflect God's glory and honor and immortality for which he originally made us and for which we are rewarded with eternal life. We do good deeds not for our own sake, but in order to make real the image of God in our own lives. And then in Romans 2 verse 8, Paul gives us two indicators to show us when we are not right with God. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. So the first indicator that we're not right with God is seeking after ourselves, being selfish and self-righteous, willfully living our lives with the purpose of glorifying ourselves, usually at the cost of other people. And the second indicator is being unwilling to be instructed by the truth of God's word, people who are unteachable, who refused to submit to the authority of God, and who set their own laws in place for living in defiance of how God's word instructs us to live. And because these two thoughts are so important to understand, Romans 2 verses 9 and 10 repeats and then reinforces what Paul's just taught us in verses 7 and 8. There will be anguish and distress for anyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. But the difference that Paul introduces here is that repeated phrase, for the first for the Jew and then for the Greek, which he helpfully summarizes in Romans 2 verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Now sure, historically, the Jews are God's chosen people, set aside by God for his glory and to whom he first made an everlasting promise of grace. But the Jews' failure to respond to that promise by not living lives that glorify God means the Jewish belief that as God's elect people, they would be guaranteed to be first in salvation and last in being judged is completely wrong. As God's promise had gone first to the Jews for their salvation, so will his judgment for their failure to respond to it. But more than that, God's judgment will now be equally applied to Gentile people like us as well. Now, Paul tells us that God's perfect judgment is completely impartial. He does not show favoritism. No matter our background, our cultural identity, or even what we do for God, the only thing that matters is our relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the Jews listening to Paul, they had the law of God, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And they believed that that insulated them against God's final judgment and provided certain salvation for all of those law-keeping people who lived according to it. But it is clear that Paul stresses in verses 12 to 16 what God means by not having favorites. Verse 12, all who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Firstly, here he says that people who have God's law, who know what God commands, but are not obedient to those commands or law, not obedient to God, will be judged by that law. That makes perfect sense, I would have thought. But Paul then clearly sets out in verse 13 the danger that simply knowing the law of God is no use as a path of righteousness to God if you don't obey every single part of the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And in this big law, who can possibly remember and always do every single part of the law? Now, I have an imaginary friend who a number of years ago bought a book about bodybuilding. He really liked the athletic look of people he saw working out at the gym and thought he wanted to get his body looking just right, just looking like them. So he read the book cover to cover. And he got so excited by what he read, he went and bought some other books that explained in more detail the things like the types of food you should eat as a bodybuilder, the daily habits and things you need to do at the gym to get the perfect physique. And after months and months of reading, he felt really satisfied that he knew a great deal about bodybuilding. In fact, he thought he knew enough to teach other people all about it. The problem was that nobody would listen to him because he had never set foot inside a gym. He'd never eaten anything other than McDonald's, and the most exercise he'd ever done was opening the door to the fridge. You see, just like my imaginary friend, simply reading the book of God is not enough. But what about people who have never opened the book, the law, as Paul describes here, to guide them? Surely people who don't know God's commands for living cannot be held accountable for not living according to them, can they? Paul answers this question in verses 14 and 15 by showing that God's law is intrinsically built in to all people. He says, when Gentiles who don't possess the law do instinctively what the law requires, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, to which even their own conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them. Paul tells us that all people have the essential principles of right and wrong behavior coded into our being. He tells us that there is an objective right and wrong, a standard that people know to be our reality and by which all people will be finally judged. And our consciences wrestle with that truth. And our thoughts both accuse us and defend us when we do things that we know to be wrong. And so Paul makes the point that God fairly judges people who know the law but don't keep it, but he also fairly judges people who don't know the law externally, but who internally do realize the demands of the law and yet do not keep them. So where does that leave us? Well, Paul concludes our passage in verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God, through Jesus Christ, will judge the secret thoughts of all. He tells us that there will be a final day of judgment for all people. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, religious, godless, rule-keeping, rule-breaking, we are all the same. Every single one of us deserve God's wrath. And all of us ultimately face God's judgment. The judgments we make and the life that we live today actually matters eternally. Our eternal condemnation or reward is based on our personal response to God. It's because all of our hidden secrets will one day be revealed. But if you look closely at what Paul's saying in this verse, there is hope in there. There is hope for those who put their trust in Jesus, because it says that God will judge through Jesus Christ. And that means that if you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, God will see you through Jesus' eyes. God's judgment will not lead to condemnation because he will see us as Jesus sees us, holy and made right by the work that Jesus has done for us on the cross. because we are unable to make ourselves right with God without Jesus. The person who stands before God without Jesus will stand condemned, as they are judged by their own standards that they lived by, which can never, ever be good or holy enough. And so the question that Paul leaves us with is, who do you want to judge you? Yourself? The law? All of your good works? Or will you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, so that you will not be condemned by any of these things, but instead be able to stand before God, made right and holy by Jesus Christ alone, to rejoice in a relationship with God that you will be able to enjoy for all eternity? Paul tells us, judge carefully. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the teaching of Paul here. It's detailed and it's dense and there's a lot in it. And it's hard to get the gist of some of these things. But Father, you've made very clear to us that we stand condemned except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing we can do. Nothing that we think is good, even the best of what we think is good, is not good enough. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. Help us, Father, in our attitudes toward those people that are not living godly lives. Help us to pray for them, to not condemn them. Help us to tell them about the saving work of Jesus Christ for them and invite them into God's family. Please give us your ears, your eyes, and your heart that we may make Jesus known, particularly to those that need him now. And in his name I pray these things. Amen.